Well, good morning. Real excited this morning because we come to the end of the Ten Commandments. You say, excited about coming to the end of the Ten Commandments? Well, do you want more? Do you want more commandments? No, I think 10 are enough. And we have spent a good deal of time unpacking these. And this morning we'll be looking at the last one. And to set the stage for this morning's message, I want to tell you, share with you a true story about a man of great wealth and possessions who came home one day sulking and pouting because he could not get something that he wanted. And his wife knew that something was wrong because he went straight to bed. He didn't have dinner or anything. He just sat there on the bed, you know, contemplating how could this happen to me. He tried very hard to purchase this piece of property, but the property owner would not sell. He wanted to keep the property in the family. And so the wife comes in to console her husband, and, you know, you think she would say something like, you know, it's okay, honey, it'll be okay, you know, we've got lots of problems, we don't need anything, you know. You would think she would come in to kind of help, but in fact, she came in and made matters worse. She just basically said to him, cheer up and eat, I'll fix it. I'll get the property for you. So she devises a scheme where the man who owned this piece of property, this land, was falsely accused of a terrible crime. He was slandered against, eventually convicted, and he lost not only his property, but he lost his life. Now, this story sounds almost like a made-for-TV movie, doesn't it? You know, you can almost kind of picture it. But it's a true story. It really happened, and it's recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 21. It's the story of Naboth and King Ahab of Samaria and Jezebel. I would encourage you to read it later. You see, covetousness is nothing new. It's been around since the very beginning, since when Lucifer coveted the place of God. It was in the Garden of Eden when Eve first eyed the forbidden fruit, and it's still with us today. And covetousness is just as ugly, just as destructive as it's always been. So this morning we come to the last of the Ten Commandments. If you have your Bibles, you can turn over to Exodus chapter 20. Starting in verse 17, we read, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So though this commandment comes last in the list of commandments, it is by no means of least importance. It's no less important than any of the other commandments. In fact, it may be the most significant commandment in the second table, for it reveals the true nature of our problem. See, ours is not a behavior problem. Ours is a heart problem. And that's what the 10th commandment gets to. So before we go any further, let's ask the Lord for his help. Lord, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word to us. And we just ask that you would be our teacher and our guide here this morning. Holy Spirit, illuminate our minds. Help us to understand what we read. And help us to apply the truths contained in these words to our very lives that we might be pleasing to you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So with the 10th commandment, God commands his people not to covet anything that belongs to their neighbor's life, whether it be their house, wife, servant, animals, or anything else that belongs to him. And each element within this command or this prohibition is relevant for us today. Now, most of us don't have oxen or donkeys, you know, in our backyard, all right? And so we might think, you know, I just said, how do we apply this to our life? And so I'd like to take each element here, break it down just a little bit, contemporize it just a little bit, contextualize it for us so that we can see its application for us. So you take the first part where it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. The first thought this morning as the worship team, we gathered to pray, I kept thinking, why do we have to worship in a bowling alley? You know, I mean, that's what it feels like at times. It's so narrow and long. You know, you start yearning for, you know, the church down the street. Oh, that's a nice building, you know, or even being out at the property yesterday and praying and envisioning. Oh, I can't wait till we get into, you know, anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. But we do it when we look at other people's homes and think, man, I wish I lived there. You know, there are some houses, you know, that I drive by all the time, and it's just, I think about it all the time. Man, that's a nice house. I wish I lived there. Sometimes we can think to ourselves, you know, why do we have to live in this dump? We do. What about the second part? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Now, men do this when they look at another man's wife, and they think, they may not say, but they think, she's hot, right? How did he get her to marry him? That's what we're thinking. I wish my wife looked like her. I wish my wife took care of herself like she takes care of herself. Why can't my wife appreciate me the way that she appreciates her husband? Yeah. Ladies, you might be thinking, I wish my husband treated me like he treats his wife. He's so helpful and supportive. He's so good with the kids. He's a true spiritual leader in his house. How did I get stuck with this clown? Or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey. See, this could be something like, well, I can't believe they have a maid or a landscaper. They got somebody that comes and mows the lawn for them. Oh, man. You see what kind of car they drive? I wish I had just one of those cars. Or I'd like to take a cruise. I'd like to fly to Europe or go to Disney World. No, we go tent camping. Or the last couple of parts, or anything that is your neighbor's, or anything, you know, that's kind of like a catch-all. In case I missed anything, or anything that is your neighbor's. So this could be, I wish I was as pretty as she is. I wish I had his hair or was as athletic as he is. I wish my kids were as well-behaved as their kids. Of course, kids, you might be thinking, why did I get stuck with the lamest parents ever? I wish the James were my parents. Basically, what it boils down to is I want what they've got. I want their life. When I was growing up, whenever I, you know, I felt like my mom especially was just being overly hard on me, you know, I don't know why she would say it, but she would always say to me, "Why don't you go live with the Pipers?" You know, she's, you think it's so much better over there, go over there. You know, we do. We sometimes think the grass is greener on the other side, don't we? So what's the point of this commandment? Well, I think it's real simple. It's don't covet and learn to be content. Don't covet. Learn to be content. Now, in Hebrew, commandments, in the original Hebrew language, the commandments 6 through 8 are made up of only two words, the word not in a verb. When you come to the 10th commandment, this is tremendously verbose by comparison because it consists of 10 to 15 Hebrew words depending on the translation. And it's fitting that this prohibition against coveting is the final commandment in the Decalogue. And I think it's fitting for a couple of reasons. One is that it ties back to the first commandment, almost like a ribbon around a box. You know, you think of Christmas gifts, you got a box, you got this nice ribbon, and it's all tied together. Well, you got two ends, and it's tied into this nice bow. And that's kind of what the 10th commandment does for us. In the first commandment, if you remember, we're told, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So he begins to address the issue of idolatry right there in the first commandment. Now, the 10th commandment is necessary because of our propensity to go after other gods. It's just the way that it is. The sin of coveting screams that God is not enough. You see how it ties back? Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but we've got to learn that God is more than enough. We need and must learn to be content. Now, whenever our hearts are focused on acquiring something or someone other than God to satisfy us, to fulfill us, we are committing idolatry. And so, you see, we come full circle. We start with the first commandment, we end with the 10th commandment. It's tied into this nice ribbon, so to speak. But it's also a fitting conclusion to the Decalogue because it ties together all the other commandments. And it reveals to us, actually, how we should interpret the other commandments. In fact, we have been interpreting, if you've been paying attention, we've been interpreting the other commandments in light of the 10th commandment even before we ever got to the 10th commandment. So the first 9 commandments deal primarily with what? Outward actions, behavior, such as making idols, murder, adultery, and theft. But the 10th commandment deals with the heart. All the other commandments address behavior, but the 10th commandment focuses on internal attitudes and desires. And why is that the case? It's because before a person ever lies, before they ever commit murder, before they ever steal anything or commit adultery, the desire to do so is already present in the heart. It is an inward desire that leads to an outward sin. A desire to do something always precedes the doing of the thing. Ernest Ressinger, in his commentary on the Ten Commandments, he says, without the 10th commandment, we would not realize that all the commandments are spiritual and go to the heart, the thoughts, and the inner man. That's what Jesus was saying to us in the Sermon on the Mount. In Mark chapter 7, verse 21, we read, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, and you could probably add a whole bunch more to that. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So you see, God is not just interested in outward compliance. That's why, you know, as parents or even as church leaders, we make a grave mistake if all we're trying to do is get people to conform, you know, to behave the way that we want them to behave. The Apostle James echoes Jesus' words in James chapter 1. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So we are tempted when we are enticed by our own sinful desires. It comes from within. And sinful desires then give birth to sinful deeds. And eventually, those sinful deeds lead to death. So the 10th commandment makes it clear that at the root of all other sins is this sin of covetousness. Now, as pervasive as this sin is, many people don't think that they're guilty of it. I mean, how often do you think that you might be coveting something. See, when it comes to lying, it's easier. When it comes to lusting, it's easier. Coveting, we just don't think. It's interesting because Charles Spurgeon, he was reflecting upon a Catholic priest who had heard the confessions of some 2,000 people. And he said that he heard men confess heinous iniquities of every kind, even murder and adultery, but he had never heard any man confess covetousness. Think about it. Why is that? I didn't spend too much time trying to plumb the depths of it, but I think there's at least a couple of reasons for it. One, because we either don't think we're guilty of it, or two, we've just learned how to justify it. We don't even think about it anymore. This morning, I'm going to be deviating from the outline that I've been using over the last several weeks, because I just want to handle this text a little bit differently. And so what we're going to do here first this morning is I'm going to spend a little bit of time defining covetousness. Then we're going to look at the nature of covetousness and the consequences of it. And then I'm going to conclude by providing an antidote for this particular sin. So let's define covetousness first. The Hebrew word that we have for covet means to desire, to crave, to long for, to thirst for, to want. It means to wish for something with eagerness. Now, the word itself is neutral. It's not good or bad. We tend to think of it, you know, with negative connotations, but it's not always a negative word. It's not always used in that way. In fact, Philip Ryken in his commentary on Exodus says, not all desires are selfish. God made us to be creatures of desire. Our desire for food reminds us to eat. Our desire to do something useful motivates us to work. Our desire for friendships draw us into community. Our desire for intimacy, including sexual intimacy, may drive us to get married. We have many healthy desires, including the deepest of all desires, which is to know God. But like everything else about us, our desires are corrupted by sin. We often want the wrong thing in the wrong way, at the wrong time, and for the wrong reason. And this is what the 10th commandment rules out. John Currid, in his commentary, said that coveting is an inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire for something. John McKay says that coveting is a consuming desire to possess in a wrong way something that belongs to another. It is not simply wanting something we don't have. It's wanting something that somebody else has. And then Kevin DeYoung, in his little book on the Ten Commandments, says, coveting is more than thinking, it'd be really great to have a nice house, or I'd like to have a better job. Coveting longs for someone else's stuff to be your stuff. Coveting says, I want their house. I want their job. If only I could have what they have, then I'd be happy. So coveting is an inordinate desire for anything belonging to someone else. Now, it can go beyond that. But then even as I was thinking about, well, like, what if I want, you know, a large screen TV, and I'm not thinking about my neighbor's TV. I'm thinking about the one I saw at Sam's the other day, right? Well, then I thought, well, you know what? It's still owned by Sam's, you know? I'm still coveting it in that regard. So that's the definition of a covetousness, if you think about it, of coveting. So let's talk about the nature of it. Now, I've already mentioned it's a sin of the heart. That's what makes this so hard to kind of nail down, and why it's so hard for us to see it in ourselves. It's a sin of the heart. It comes from within. It's the lusts of our heart. And it leads to a dissatisfaction with God and his provisions for our lives. When we covet, we're essentially saying that what God has provided for us is not enough. I need more. I want more. It reflects a lack of trust in God's goodness and in his sovereignty. And because we have an inordinate desire for something that we don't have but want, we are discontent with what we do have. It's an unsatisfied thirst or hunger for something that we do not possess. Inwardly, we think, if I could only have this thing, then I'll be complete. Then I will be fulfilled. I'll be happy. And that really, you think, it goes all the way back to the garden. That's the lie that was given to Eve. You can be like God. He's holding back from you. But you can be as smart as him. You can be as wise as him. You can know as much as him. Just go ahead and take this. And of course, we know that she did. So rather than waiting patiently on God to meet our needs, we take matters into our own hands and we take what we want. So really, this is an attack on God's character. What we're saying is, God, you're holding back from me. So I'm going to take what I feel is rightly mine. The sin of covetousness, of course, often includes other sins: envy, jealousy, greed. But ultimately, coveting is a form of idolatry. And I've mentioned that already, but let me just give you a quotation from John MacArthur. He says, "Because it places selfish desire above obedience to God, greed amounts to idolatry." So what are the consequences of coveting? The way I want to tackle this morning is kind of give you two headings. One is some practical consequences. The other is spiritual consequences. Under practical consequences, I would say that coveting promotes selfishness. It promotes materialism and greed. Thomas Watson said this, and I thought this is a pithy statement: "The itch of covetousness makes a man scratch what he can from another." The itch of covetousness makes a man scratch what he can from another. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said this: "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." We beg to differ. We have this attitude of, he who dies with the most toys wins. You know, but the truth is, he who dies, dies. You can't take that stuff with you, right? Naked, you come from the womb, you know? Even your clothes ain't going with you. Now, in verse 16 of that same chapter, he goes on and he says, he tells them a parable saying that the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns, I'll build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" So covetousness promotes selfishness, and it promotes greed and materialism, but it also fosters envy, jealousy, and dissatisfaction. I don't know if you've notice this. This is probably more to the guys than anyone else, but nothing ages your car as much as the sight of your neighbor's new one, right? Man, my car's getting kind of old. Got some miles on it now. Another way that we kind of see, you know, envy and jealousy and dissatisfaction is through our own kids and our grandkids or somebody else's kids. You only have to go back to the nursery to see it, right? You have one, you know, kid's playing with a toy, right? Then another, you know, kid comes up and tries to take the toy, right? And you can have a fight on your hands. You know, you could if we didn't have such good nursery workers, you might. But the other thing is it's like you can have one kid, he's playing with a toy, perfectly content. You have another kid who's playing with a different toy, right? Perfectly content. But then when they look at each other's toy, right? What happened? No, I'll put that one down. I got to go for this one. Is I gotta have what you have. It starts very early, doesn't it? It also ruins friendships, marriages, and families. It weakens the power and the witness of the church. I mean, how many times have we heard people say, you know, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. You say one thing, you do another. They see how we live. They hear how we talk. That Methodist preacher, Samuel Chadwick, said that covetousness is the blight that is withering our church life in all directions. And then the last thing I would say on this point is that it leads to many other sins. It leads to many other sins. For instance, a woman covets attention and affection. So she slanders others and exaggerates her own qualities. A man covets another man's wife, and so he commits adultery. A person covets wealth or possessions, and so steals, and maybe even commits murder in order to acquire it. Perhaps no greater illustration can we find than what is given to us in 2 Samuel chapter 11 with David and Bathsheba. You know, that story, there is so much for us to learn, and I'm afraid we just don't learn it. Every week I'm reading about another pastor who has fallen, and I'm thinking, have you not read this chapter? Have you not seen what happened to David? And you know, David was king of Israel. And during the time when kings went to war, well, the nation of Israel went to war, but he stayed home. And he decided, you know, now I got nothing to do but, you know, twiddle my thumbs. And he works his way up to the roof, which he shouldn't have gone to begin with, because from the roof you can see all sorts of things that you probably ought not be seeing. And he spots Bathsheba bathing. And, of course, he likes what he sees. And so that's another mistake he's making. He continues to look, and lust wells up in his heart. And he begins to covet this woman so that he sends for her. He ends up lying with her, impregnating her. And now he's got a real problem because her husband, Uriah, is fighting out there where he should have been. And now he's thinking, how do I cover this up? How do I get out of this one? Because if you remember, what's the penalty for adultery? Yeah. See, David's in a mess. And of course, you know the story. He devises a plan where he has Uriah killed. So you can see how easy the sin leads to other sins, and sins that maybe we never thought we would do. I'm sure David never thought that he would have been capable of doing this, but he did. So those are some practical consequences. What about spiritual consequences? Well, I mentioned already that it defiles the person. It defiles the person. Remember back in Mark 7, he said, it's what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Verse 23, that all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. I don't know about you, but I just don't like the sound of that. I don't like the thought of me defiling myself. It's one thing for somebody else to do it, but for me to do it to myself, it just doesn't make any sense. It also robs us of true joy and peace and contentment. And it turns our hearts from God to worldly things. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in money or possessions, things, or even people." James tells us in chapter 4 of his epistle, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask, but you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." I love what Matthew Henry said. He said, "Covetousness is spiritual idolatry. It is the giving of that love and regard to worldly wealth which are due to God only." So, how can we tell if we have a covetous heart? How do we know? You guys, you know Jeff Foxworthy. Are you familiar with his? You might be a redneck if, and he gives you. Well, I thought I'm going to play off of that. You might be a coveter if you're unhappy about your station in life. You're not content with what you have. You might be a coveter if your eyes are drawn to things that they ought not be drawn to. You might be a coveter if your heart and mind is set on someone or something that doesn't belong to you. You might be a coveter if your heart is full of lust. And if you actively pursue inordinate desires. Each of us needs to examine our own hearts, our own heart. We need to be honest with ourselves. Are we truly grateful for all that we have? Are we content with what God has given us? And do we truly love our neighbor? So let me share with you or give to you the antidote for covetousness. First, contentment. Contentment. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, he says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Notice that he had to learn it. It doesn't come naturally to us. "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned," there it is again, "the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need." And then he says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Notice the context for that verse. You know, you see all these athletes quoting that verse, right? You know, "We're going to win the game. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can lift 1,000 pounds. I can," you know, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about contentment. Learning to be content in every and all circumstance, that God gives us the power and the strength to do that and to do it joyfully. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Now, boy, that's a convicting verse. How many of us could actually say that and mean it? If we have food and clothing, with that we'd be content. I'll even let you add in shelter. If we had food, clothing, and shelter. Okay, and even a car to get you back and forth to work. Okay, you see what I'm saying? That's incredible to me. Hebrews 13 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. See, we need perspective. We need to understand, I don't need these things. What I need is God. I need him. And really, even if I go without in this life, if I'm hungry, if I'm destitute, I'm all of that, this life is very short compared to the next. Another aspect of the antidote, because we have contentment, but I think another aspect is gratitude. We need to cultivate a heart of gratitude, focusing on the blessings that we have rather than what we deem we lack. This is a little bit different. Contentment, I'm content with what I have, but now it goes beyond that and say, I am thankful for what I have. I'm going to give God thanks and praise for what he has blessed me with rather than keeping my eyes focused on the things that I don't have. Regular thanksgiving draws our attention back to God and his goodness. It keeps our eyes focused on him. The third aspect of this antidote is that of trust. You know, covetousness is a sin that runs deep in the human heart. We need God to root it out of us. And the only way that that will happen is if we repent of our sins. And if we trust in Christ to save us from it. I mean, that was the whole reason why Jesus came and died. He knew that we could not save ourselves. That our sin merited God's wrath. Eternal separation from him for all of eternity. But God so loved the world, right, that he gave his only son. And Jesus came to earth and lived a perfect life, took the sins of the world upon himself, our sins, yours and mine, died on a cross, a death that we should have died. And then he rose from the dead, breaking the power of sin and death so that all those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ for their salvation would be born again, that they would receive a new heart, a new spirit, that God would come to live within them, and they would be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's the only way to deal with our sin problem. If we are to be saved from this and every other sin, we must trust in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. And we must rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to work in us, both to will and to do. Because to be honest with you, sometimes I don't have the will to do it. And I need God to work in me to make me willing, to give me the will to obey, and then the power to do it. And we also need to trust in God's provisions and timing. I think God wants to bless us more than we want to be blessed, but we get impatient. John Calvin said that faith is the sovereign antidote to covetousness. Lastly, I would say part of the antidote is love and generosity. Love and generosity. Instead of coveting what belongs to others, we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. In Romans 13, Paul says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You want to deal with the issue of covetousness? Love your neighbor. How do we do that? Well, that's what the second table of the Ten Commandments is all about. First, we love our neighbor by not murdering them, whether in our heart or with our hands. We love our neighbor by not stealing their possessions or their spouse. We love them by not lying to them or about them. But love is best demonstrated in what we do, not in what we don't do. And one of the ways that we demonstrate love for our neighbor is in giving. And this is a tremendous part of the antidote. Because with covetousness, it's all about getting. And here we are needing to love and to be generous in our giving. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Then he goes on and he says, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy." Sell your possessions, give to the needy. And then in verse 34, he says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Fast forward to the book of Acts chapter 4. We're told about the church that there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And then in 1 Timothy we read, Paul gives the instructions to Timothy and he says, "Teach them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." There's so many ways that we can give. We can give, of course, of our time, of our energy. But the strongest medicine against covetousness is the giving of our possessions and our wealth. Because those things, at least I have found in my life, are the hardest things for me to part with. So I've mentioned what the antidote is. Let me give you a prescription. Prescription for covetousness. Meet a need. You want to overcome covetousness, meet a need. Are you aware of a need that you can meet? Then meet it. Get rid of stuff, either directly to like Goodwill or Salvation Army. Maybe you can have a yard sale, and then whatever proceeds you give, give to charity. You could help with the relief effort in North Carolina right now. And you can do that in a lot of different ways. You could give the Samaritan's Purse. You could also give to Mercy Chefs or some other relief agency if you're able to, if you've got the time, if your health allows you to, consider going. I know Samaritan's Purse needs bodies, needs people. They need volunteers. Here's another way. If you're not giving regularly and generously here at New Life, start. Consider making it a habit. And if you do give, prayerfully consider increasing your giving. If you truly want to overcome the sin of covetousness, we have to do the opposite. We have to learn to be generous givers. We have to learn to love others as we love ourselves. David Guzik said this. He says, "The command to give away what we have is a test of discipleship, and it is also a tool to train us as disciples. It points to giving as an antidote or a cure to covetousness." God gave us the 10th commandment to show us that he wants our hearts, not just outward compliance. He gave it to us to restrain our sinful impulses and to protect others from them. That's a sobering thought. God gave us this command to reveal the true condition of our hearts and to point us to Jesus. Remember what Paul said, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' The law reveals that we are lawbreakers. But then in Galatians, he says, the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we no longer are under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Lastly, he gave us this command so that we might learn to trust and depend on him and his provisions for our lives, and that we might pattern our lives after him and become a source of blessing to others. So, let's not sulk or pout about what we don't have. Rather, let us be grateful for what we do have and cultivate a heart of contentment. And let us practice charity with our neighbor and begin to be generous in our giving. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for these commandments that you have given to us. We ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will enable us to live for you, to be pleasing in your sight. And Lord, that you would use us to further your kingdom, we pray. Amen.